speaking on this program is Gary Cawley.
The gospel of Christ, which is proclaimed by Paul, an inspired apostle, but it to be the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also unto the Greek. You know, the Jews were not saved, and the reason was they rejected the scheme of redemption revealed in the New Testament. In Romans 10, Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, you may establish your own religion. You may fall into one that some other man has established. But there is none like the one the Lord brought. And He is the only one who can assure you that powerful means we've just sung about in the blood. You know, all of this book is blood sealed. Anything you add to this book is not blood sealed. In fact, the very last chapter of this book says, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the tree of life and out of the holy city." Let me suggest to you tonight, in all kindness, not all people are going to be saved. In fact, not all religious people are going to be saved. How can we know what is right and what is wrong? We do realize Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? In thy name cast out demons, in thy name do many wonderful works." But then he said, "I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Now, my friends, I don't want to stand before the judgment bar of God and find that I have found a righteousness all right, but it's a righteousness which is not according to knowledge. I want to know what the will of the Lord is. I want to know that my Redeemer is raised. I want to know that I am a member of the New Testament church. Can I know that? I believe I can. There are certain marks by which I can know that church. When I go out of this building tonight, I'm going to get into a green Chrysler car out here that I rented just a few days ago. I'm not going to get in your car. I'm going to get in my car while I own the rental of it. Now, I think each of you will likely get in your own cars tonight. There are quite a few cars out there. How will you know which one to get in? Well, you say there's certain marks. It tells what kind it is. It tells the name of it. I know the color of it. I know that dent my wife put in the back fender of it. I know which car is mine. And when you get to the block where you live tonight, you're not going to choose the wrong house. How will you know your house from all others? Well, you say there are identifying marks there. It's a certain color. It's in a certain place on the block. I know my driveway. And you know, I went out to a shopping center with my wife, as I have done a few thousand times since we married. And I was waiting on her. Do you know that the many women came out of that shopping center? I didn't get the wrong wife. I knew my wife. And you know, Christ knows His bride. He's not going to come back to save the wrong one. He's going to come back and save His bride. His bride is the church. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But Jesus said to these men whom He had taught and tutored for all of these years, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah. Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," the rock of his confession that he had just made that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, "upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven, loosed upon earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, my friends, I know one thing for sure. Keys are the power of entrance. These men were given keys to the kingdom, or the church. Both of these are the same institution. Even death was not going to hold our Lord. He said the bars, the armies of Hades are not going to prevail against the building of this church. I will build it. And even the gates, the armies, the powers of Hades are not going to prevail against it. And you know he did. A lot of people think that his purposes were foiled, and they say the Lord has not yet established his kingdom. But I want to discuss those things with you tonight. I want to know, can we know that the kingdom is here? And can we know how to enter the New Testament church? I believe there is no subject that should arrest our attention more than this. We can't overestimate the proper value of the conception of the New Testament church because souls are involved. You remember in Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, "What shall a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Or you say, "I don't think it matters which one you believe in. Your soul's going to be safe anyway." Don't fool yourself. In Acts 4:12, Peter said, "In none other is there salvation, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved." In John 15:1-6, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bringeth not forth good fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch in me that bringeth forth good fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Already ye are clean," he said, "because of the word which I have spoken unto you. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, neither can ye except ye abide in me." And so he is saying here that we as members of the vine are of Christ. When we come into him, we have to bear the fruit, or else the Lord's going to cut that branch off of there. Now, if we don't bear the fruit, we're not going to be blessed by the Lord. And he said, those who do not do as they should in bearing fruit will be gathered together and they'll be burned. And that's eternal destruction, is it not? I remember in Ephesians 1:22-23, that Paul said God gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Many say today, yes, but there are many bodies of the church in the world. No, my friend, there's not. Ephesians 4:4 says there's one body. There is one body, just like there is one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism. The world disagrees with all of those, but the Bible is that which is true, and the world is not true. And so I need to know from Ephesians 5:23 that as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And I need to know from Romans 8:1-2 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who, this is descriptive of them, walk not after the flesh, a worldly life, but after the Spirit, according to the truth the Spirit's delivered. For he said, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." In our old world tonight, there are many unwilling citizens of certain governments. But you know there's not a single unwilling subject in the kingdom of heaven. Every subject that's in the church is there because he wants to be. No, we're not going to get a shotgun and try to baptize you. We're not going to force the gospel feast upon you. We're going to urge and invite all we can for you to come. But you know, just like the starving man, we can place food before him, but we will not make him eat. And we're not going to make you eat. We're going to invite you, as our Lord does, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Something else that's interesting about the kingdom of God, not only are there not any unwilling citizens there, do you know there are not any citizens in there that are ignorant of how they got there? No, they didn't just accidentally fall into the kingdom. I hear people say sometimes, "Well, I was born into the church." No, not by physical birth you weren't. "I just came up in the church." No, you didn't. No, my friend, that's a wrong statement. You can't do that. Now, indeed, Jews were born into the Jewish economy, but we're born into the kingdom or the family of God. But men have to know what they do in order to do that. You see, the Bible makes that quite evident, that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without knowing what he's doing. You remember last night we talked about the Great Commission? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Why so? Because everybody has to know what makes him a member. Go into all the world, Mark said, and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because every creature has to know how to become a Christian. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, that repentance and remission of sins might be preached in his name. Luke said in Luke 24, verse 46, 47. John 6 said, they'll all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. And then there is a passage in Hebrews 8, 11 that said, they shall not teach every man their neighbor and every man their brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. What does that mean? That means that when one comes into the kingdom, he knows how he did it. And he won't have to be taught then. Now, when one was born into the Jewish family, he had to be taught what it meant to be a Jew. He had to be circumcised if he was a male on the eighth day. But then he had to be taught how he came into covenant relationship with God. Not true in the kingdom, the church. No. He says, you won't teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother. Those who are in the kingdom saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me. And so no one can enter this kingdom without knowing what he's doing. You can't be ignorant of the laws by which you become a member of the Church of Christ. And we wouldn't want you to be. That's the reason for this gospel meeting. And so the mission, my friends, of the church is clear. We're to carry the gospel to the lost. And you know, human laws by which man becomes subject to human governments are changing, aren't they? Even denominational laws are changing. Every few years they get together and change the laws of their church. Well, if it's their church, that's all right. You can't change the laws of the Lord's church, though. Did you know that? And here's the beauty of that. Once you learn the laws of the Lord's church, you'll always know them. As long as you know this is the truth, it'll always be the truth. It won't change. And so it is true of this kingdom that though laws of the land may bend to the wishes of man, the laws of God don't bend to anybody's wishes. They don't bend to my wishes. They won't bend to your wishes. I find them not different nor changing. But God's laws will remain the same forever and forever. How wonderful that is. Well, what makes this so important, though, my friends, is that if I can find those laws in the beginning, I know what they've been all through the years. And if every law that God has ever made has remained static and never changed, then I have no doubt that I can know what the Bible teaches if I can just go back to the Bible and be sure that I speak where the Bible speaks, and I'm silent where the Bible is silent. I do Bible things in Bible ways, and I call Bible things by Bible names. But how important it is for us to go back to the beginning and find indeed the Spirit's first message from heaven as He guides the apostles into all truth, because that's the same truth now that was applicable then. And though men may come with many doctrines today and say, here, this is the way, and another said, no, this is the way, and men are confused, we don't want them to be confused. We want them to know, my friends, that though the waters are muddied by error, truth mixed with falsehood, you don't have to worry about that. Because you can go back to the fountainhead. You can go back to where the beginning is. And when you stand at the beginning and drink of the pure crystal waters of truth, before the errors of men ever came to make them foul, then you've got the truth that can't be wrong. It's got to be right. And so when you learn that, my friends, we should rejoice that we can do this. You see, if we couldn't do it, we might have to wade through and study every denominational doctrine that's ever been written. What you may think and what you may think and what he may think and what I may think may not agree at all. But you know what the Bible says always is right. And therefore, when we see that, which we can find when we go back to that fountainhead, then it doesn't matter what men's doctrines have said or haven't said. We've got the truth. We've gone back to the beginning. We've gone back before any of these things polluted the truth of the gospel. And I think we should rejoice that we can do this and do not have to study every religion in the world to know what's right. Because, first of all, time wouldn't allow. Life is too short. And I could not have the patience even to wade through all of the rituals and the dogmas and the confessions and the human creeds that men have made. But I don't have to. I can go back to the beginning. And there I can do what Jesus said in John 8, 31, 32. He said unto those Jews that believed upon him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here's the divine pattern then. I think that ought to appeal to the honest people and their hearts. It does to me. I'm so thankful that I can go back there. Because I know that Jesus did not come to make the world religious. It was already religious when he came, but he came to make it religiously right. But I can hear someone saying tonight, well, what difference does it make whether I know or not when the church was established? What difference does it make whether I know what they did in the first century? Well, it makes all the difference in the world, my friend. How can you know you're right unless you know what they did? How can you know you're right unless you know who commanded them? How can you know you're right unless this is heaven's message that we're talking about tonight? Where could we find the first mention of the kingdom of God in the Bible? Do you know? I want to tell you that it's not hard to turn back to Daniel, the second chapter, to find the first mention ever made in the Bible of the kingdom of God. There Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. You remember that he forgot it. And this worried him. And when he forgot it, couldn't remember his dream, he couldn't get an interpretation of it because he didn't even know what the dream was. And when you hear what it was like, you wonder why he ever forgot it. But at any rate, he did dream that dream. He forgot it. He called his fat, fawning soothsayers and magicians together, and he said, listen, I don't only want to know what the interpretation of my dream was. I want to know the dream itself because I've forgotten it. They said, O king, live forever. There's no man can do that. If you'll tell us what the dream is, we might give you some fanciful explanation of it, but we can't tell you the dream itself. He said, you'll either do it or I'll cut you in pieces and make your houses a dunghill. They said, O king, listen, this is serious. We can't do this. He said, then your lying wonders will not come before me anymore. Daniel was a Jewish captive at that time, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you recall that these men heard of the king's decree, and they went to their God in prayer. They knew they had no power to tell this dream, but God in heaven did. And God answered that prayer and revealed to Daniel in a dream what the king had dreamed. The king then heard of Daniel's response and allowed him to have audience before him. And when he went before him, he said, O king, I can't do this, but the God whom I serve can. He said, the image that you saw was mighty, it was great, it was terrible. It had a head of gold, it had breast and arms of silver, it had belly and thighs of brass, it had two legs of iron and feet part iron and part clay. Now you talk about a hideous nightmare, there's your one right there, isn't it? What kind of a great, mighty, ugly, terrible image Nebuchadnezzar actually saw? But what did it mean? Well, Daniel in Daniel 2, verse 31 through 35 gave the dream. And then in verse 36 through 45, he gave the interpretation of the dream. He said the image was indeed of gold. The head was, the belly and the thighs were a different thing from the chest and the arms and the legs and the feet. And all of these represent three kingdoms. And in the fourth kingdom that is represented by this image, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And all nations and all languages shall flow into it. And it shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. My, what an important interpretation. Here we learn that Judaism gave way, or patriarchy gave way to Judaism. Judaism gave way to Christianity, but Christianity is not going to give way to anything. It'll be the last religion that will ever be known on the earth that's made by God. And so he said, this kingdom shall last forever. And of its end there shall not be one. Every student of history then has but to study the divine and profane records in order to find what this means. First of all, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Verse 45. And he said, this is what it means. We can't go behind this to find any reference to the kingdom of God. But let's see what this means. Thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold. All right, he knows that his kingdom is represented by that head on that image that is made. You know, at this time, he was the king of Babylon, and the city of Babylon was the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, of which it was the capital. And furthermore, they were very proud of their city. So proud were they and so safe feeling in it that they thought it was impenetrable. They didn't think anybody could invade it. They had walls around it that you could run chariot races on. It was a huge city, a great city. And they felt quite safe even to take the golden vessels that they had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem to worship their gods of gold and silver and brass. And they didn't think anybody could get in there to do anything about it. Well, God could. And you remember that while they were in this drunken brawl, Belshazzar with his 1,000 lords and wives and concubines, in this reckless profanity of using God's vessels to serve the idolatrous gods, there came the finger of a man's hand over on the plaster of the wall against the candlestick and wrote the doom of Babylon. It said, "Tekel, tekel, upharsin," and when it was interpreted, it meant, "Thy kingdom is weighed and the balance isn't found wanting." It was about 536 then when proud Babylon bowed her head to rise no more. We know that Cyrus and Darius, an uncle and a nephew, one a Mede, one a Persian, they turned the Euphrates River out of its course and marched their armies down the channel of that river under the gates of that city, and there they began to take charge of that city. And indeed, they sealed the doom of Babylon forever. These two men joined their forces to be the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire was formed upon the ruins of the old Babylonian Empire. But it lasted, too, only for a short time. It was represented by the breast and the arms of that image which Nebuchadnezzar saw. Then there came one named Alexander, who was the son of Philip. All of you, from childhood up, have read about Alexander the Great, who took kingdom after kingdom, conquered these people until there were no more kingdoms to conquer, and he sat down to weep because there were no more. His reign was like a brief meteor across the sky, about 7 years, and it ended in a drunken, shameful death in the one that history calls Alexander the Great. His kingdom was represented by the belly and the thighs of that image. Then in about 63 B.C., finally, all of these kingdoms kind of blended themselves in from their ruins into what was called the Roman Empire, which included all of Palestine and Judea. So universal was the rule of Rome that it was finally said that all roads lead to Rome. And so in this we find the Rome at which the Lord said in that time he would build his kingdom. This Roman Empire was represented first by the legs of iron, because though it was two thrones and they were both ruling in Palestine and Judea, it became very weak as the feet, the toes, became part iron and part clay. In understanding this, then, this was the kingdom in which that stone, which was cut out without hands, was to come in contact. And indeed, the stone, which was the kingdom of all kingdoms, the kingdom of God, would come in contact with this, smack this image, and be a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set up on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, so that it shineth to all that are in the house." Here we find this kingdom prophesied of, and we have briefly traced for you the four kingdoms which were seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There is first of all the Babylonian, second the Medo-Persian, third the Macedonian, and then briefly the Roman Empire. But before I go further with you, I want to turn you back to a vision of Daniel in 555 B.C. 555 years before Christ, Daniel saw through the telescope of prophecy in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And he said, "I saw in the night visions one likened unto the Son of Man. He came with the clouds of heaven and came before the Ancient of Days. And there was given unto him glory and dominion and a kingdom." And here he says of that all peoples and nations and languages should flow or come and serve him. And his dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall never be destroyed. Now Daniel pictures himself, as it were, in heaven looking down, and he sees the ascension of the Son of God. He sees that ascension before there was given unto him a kingdom. Now watch how this fits into the economy. You see, when Acts 1 and verse 9 is written, "And he said, when he had said these things to his apostles, he also was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now, the kingdom didn't start for 10 days after the ascension of Christ, until the apostles had waited 10 days in the city of Jerusalem for the power that was going to come from on high. Why? Because the Lord hadn't received the kingdom, hadn't sent the Holy Spirit. But here we find Daniel prophesying of it. And David also sang sweetly about that scene in Psalms 24 and verse 7 when he said, "Lift up your heads, oh, be lifted up your gates and everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Now, we're not surprised then that through all of this time, Daniel 2:44 still reads, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The New Testament begins its account in about AD 40. The first chapter tells us of the birth of Christ. The second chapter tells us of Herod's decree to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, 2 years old and under. Can you imagine how sorrowful that must have been? Rachel weeping for her children, and they were not. How terrible to think of crucifying, or rather killing, murdering all the male children 2 years old and under. Do you know why he did it? He was afraid of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that the wise men had told him about. He tried to find out how he could find him and go kill him himself. But when they wouldn't betray that trust, then he said, I'll just have all the male children killed and bound to get him. And then he won't take my kingdom. Well, of course, what he didn't understand was the Lord didn't want his kingdom. He didn't want his rule. His is not an earthly kingdom. His is not an earthly rule. But it was at this time that the Herods are over Palestine, and the Caesars are on the throne at Rome. And about that time in John, the third chapter, we find in John 3, beginning verse 1, and in those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does it mean, in those days? Why, in the days of the Herods and the Caesars, the kings in which the Daniel prophecy said, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So we're not surprised to read here that John began to say in his preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did that mean? Well, it didn't mean it was established in the time of John, because Matthew 11:11 says, Jesus speaking, of those born of woman there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, yet he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How could that be? If John is the greatest man that ever lived, and yet he's least in the kingdom of heaven, the only explanation it could be is that the kingdom hadn't been established then. And so we find John did not establish the kingdom. When John was in prison, Jesus came and took up his ministry. In Mark 1:15, what did he preach? Well, he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 10:7, also in AD 30, by the way, we find that the 12 are chosen and sent out. What are they told to preach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the 70 are chosen. Luke 10 and verse 9. What was their message? The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. My friends, let me suggest to you that here are 84 witnesses that the kingdom is in the near future. Well, somebody said nigh and at hand must mean it's here now. No. How can you know that? Well, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, there Paul said, I am already being offered and the time of my departure is at hand. Does that mean he's already dead? No. No, meant it was close. Meant it was nigh. Meant it was near. All right, that's what these men meant then in AD 30. That's only 2 years before our Lord went to the cross. In AD 31, the disciples, religious mature men, came to the Lord and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. He said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Listen closely. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Oh, it hadn't come yet? No. It had not come when this was spoken in AD 31, or this would have been completely delusive and misleading, wouldn't it? If the kingdom is already here in the time of John the Baptist, as some people claim, then this prayer would have been wrong. The kingdom's not here yet. They're praying for it to come in AD 31. In AD 32 is when the words of our text are given. Upon this rock I will build. You say, that's future. And you're right. And that's 2 years, or two chapters, rather, after John the Baptist was beheaded, that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, if it's will build, it hasn't already been built, has it? Not at all. In AD 32, it's still future. And we learn from Matthew 18 and verse 3, when Jesus talked to the arguing disciples, he said, except ye be converted and turn again and become like little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That's still future, isn't it? Then I read in Mark 9:1, there be some of you standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. What a revealing verse. That kingdom had come in their lifetime. If it was going to come before they tasted of death or before they died, it would come in their lifetime. And notice how it was to come. It was to come with power. With power. And so I learned five things here. First of all, I learned it's still future from Matthew 16:18. Then I learned from Matthew 18:3 that they couldn't enter into something that wasn't built, that had not yet been established. Then I learned from Mark 9:1 that it was going to come in their own lifetime, and it would come with power. And I learned also that the church and the kingdom are the same thing, that there is no difference between the two. That's a lot to learn in all 1 year, isn't it? But that's what AD 32 and the passages that relate to that teach us. Let me pass on because of our time. In AD 33, it is spoken of as shall come. You remember when the Lord, on the night of His betrayal, instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke 22:18? What did He say? I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Listen to it, friend. Kingdom hasn't come here. It shall come, He said. It's still future. They're looking for it, though, because in Luke 19 and verse 11, there He says, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. It's not there yet, but they're looking for it, and they think it's real close. Now, all of the things that Jesus has taught them, well, they're looking for the kingdom to immediately appear. And as I said, all of these things are said on the last journey of our Lord into Jerusalem, and on the night of His betrayal, on the night that He instituted the supper of the Lord. After Jesus' death, the kingdom hasn't yet been established in AD 33. When we read in Mark 15:43 that Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was of honorable estate, he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, if anybody would have known the kingdom was established, Joseph would have. He's a Sanhedrin council member. He is one who is a secret disciple of the Lord, and he's looking for the kingdom. But it hasn't come yet. He wants it. He's looking for it. He even goes in and begs the body of Jesus, so Jesus is already dead. It's after Jesus' death that he's looking for the kingdom. And so are the disciples. You know, in Acts 1:6, when the apostle said to the Lord, Lord, wilt thou at this time, now this is after his resurrection, and they're talking to him just before his ascension. What did they say? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? You see, they're still looking for a temporal kingdom, still didn't fully understand. But they're soon to see, because first of all, you're going to learn now from Mark 9:1, aren't you, that the kingdom is to come with power. You're going to learn from Luke 24, verse 49, that they're to go into the city of Jerusalem and wait for the power that they will be endued with from on high. You're going to see in Acts 1:8 that they are to receive that power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so we read in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house wherein they were sitting, the apostles. Cloven tongues like as a fire set upon each of them, the apostles. And they, the apostles, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Oh. Here we see the power came because the Holy Spirit came. And therefore, the irresistible conclusion is that the kingdom came, isn't it? Is the kingdom established here? Oh, indeed it is. There is no doubt, since the kingdom and the church are the same. Here we find the church established, and it's the kingdom being established. And Peter said in Acts 2, Christ was risen to reign. And he's now sitting at the right hand of God. Now, that's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Do you know that thousand-year reign you hear so much about? It began on the day of Pentecost. When Christ began to reign, how long will he reign? He's going to reign until he puts the last enemy under his feet. What's the last enemy? It's death. Are people still dying? You say, absolutely, they're still dying. Then Christ is still reigning, friend. Because the last enemy that's going to be put under his feet is death. And death is still here. And we still suffer death. But we've seen now prophecies and promises and solemn declarations for 600 years concerning the kingdom of heaven. And here Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. What a joy it is to come back to the beginning and see the keys of the kingdom used. You know, that was at 9 o'clock on Pentecost Day in the city of Jerusalem, AD 33. And the church or the kingdom is an established fact. How could I convince you any better than to show you these simple truths? Do you know the law of admission that was announced that day would be the law of admission I'll have to announce tonight? It's never been changed. You see, once the Holy Spirit gave the law of admission into the kingdom, 3,000 on that day accepted it. In Acts 2:41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the Lord added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And here in verse 47, I find what that means. It says they were praising God, had favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the, are you listening? Unto the church. The Lord added unto the church such as were being saved. Where are the saved? They're in the church. Who is the church? It is the saved. When a man is saved, he's in the church. Or the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I love to linger here, don't you? Here the Lord added people to the church. How beautiful it is to linger at the beginning. And know what God said. Know what His Son has sent. Know what the Holy Spirit is teaching men to do in order to be saved. How gracious it is upon His part. How beneficial to us. But then I know there's some today who don't think still that the kingdom has been established yet. Although all of these evidences are quite clear and quite simple and to the point, there are those who say, well, I'm not sure. You know, I think the Jews fall the purpose of Christ. And that's such a silly statement. Do you know no purposes God and divine natures have ever purposed have ever failed? There are no people that can fall the purposes of divinity. But yet, since they say that, let me go back and show you something else. Do you know there is not a single statement in all the Bible after this time when the church is still future? I want to go with you just for a moment of explanation and looking here into the text of the Bible. Turn to Revelation 1:9. In AD 96, John said, I, John, your brother, who is a partaker with you in tribulation, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Wait a minute, what did he say? He said he's in the kingdom. I, John, am a brother with you in the kingdom. What? You reckon the kingdom's here? Why, absolutely it's there. How could John be in something that wasn't there? Yeah, but you say the kingdom and the church are the same. Well, that's correct, I do. Because that's what the Bible says. But in Revelation 2 and 3, did you notice there's seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia? Has the church been established? Well, sure. How could the Lord write a letter to something that didn't even exist? Of course the church and the kingdom are here. AD 65, I come to 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes a letter to Timothy from prison. He said, these things write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Yes, Paul. Which is what, Paul? Is the church of the living God. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Oh, you mean the church is here in AD 65? Oh, yes. Yes, it's been established. You see, it's not future anymore. It's past tense now. Come back to AD 45. The church is active. In fact, the Spirit said to the church at Antioch, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them to do. And they did. And the first missionary tour of Saul, who later was called Paul, began. The church at Antioch sent out that missionary tour in Acts 13, 1 through 3. Then in Acts 14, we find that same missionary group that went out came back and reported to the church that sent them out and told them all the things, how that God had opened the door to the Gentiles. That's in AD 45, and the church is active. It's also being persecuted in AD 40. For in Acts 8 and verse 1, just a few years after the church of the kingdom had been established on Pentecost, it says there was great persecution against the church. And Saul was consenting even to the death of Stephen there, as you recall, whom they stoned to death because he was a Christian, a member of the church of Christ, a member of the kingdom of God. In Acts 11, we find in that same AD 40 that it says concerning the conversions at Antioch that tidings of these things came to the ears of the church. And now sometimes people say, I'm going down to sweep out the church. And I say, huh? What they mean is the church building. Now, this is not talking about a building of a physical nature. These tidings of these things came to the ears of the church. This building doesn't have any ears, does it? No, but you do and I do. And individuals who have obeyed the gospel are the church. Tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church in AD 32. But let's go back another year to AD 33. We're getting closer to the beginning all the time. The beginning year is here. The beginning place is here. In Acts 5, I find that Ananias and Sapphira lied unto the Holy Spirit, saying they'd given more than what they had given. There's still some people who lie about their giving. But in this time, God wanted them to know you can't fool God and you can't lie unto the Holy Spirit about your giving. And they fell dead in the worship service. I doubt if anybody else tried that hypocrisy during the time that was known. And we shouldn't today. But in Acts 5:11, it says great fear came upon the church. Is the church there? Sure it's there. Fear couldn't come upon something that didn't exist. The church is there. In Acts 2:47, which brings us back to the beginning point where we ended a moment ago, it said they were praising God, had favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as were being saved. Now, my friend, I've gone from the 600 years before Pentecost, and I've come back for almost 100 years after Pentecost, and I have found this is the beginning. Here we stand at the fountainhead, and we hear the man of God tell what men must do in order to be saved. Can you doubt that? Now, if I told you something that was not found in the book, I would have reason to say, you need to doubt that. But my friend, how can you doubt this? Here's the ever-new story of a Savior's redeeming love being announced. The death of Christ is preached by Peter. The burial of Christ is preached by Peter in Acts 2. The resurrection in the powerful way from the dead is preached by Peter here in Acts 2. There's the story of love. The love that drew salvation's plan. The love that God delivered unto man. The love that is producing in your heart tonight. The truth by the gospel in which you can be saved. And I hear Peter say after announcing these facts of the gospel, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And when they heard these things, they were pricked in their heart, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered and said, now remember, he's speaking as the Holy Spirit gives him utterance. This is not my words. These are Peter's words as he speaks by the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me say to you, from that hour until now, there has never been another new command nor promise given from heaven to the answer to that question. Not one. There is not an answer, be baptized as a baby. There is not the answer, you don't have to be baptized, you can be saved by faith only. There is not the answer that if you just live a good life in obedience to the laws of the land, everybody's going to be saved anyway, and you don't have to worry about these truths from the Bible. That's not so, friend. You are responsible individually, each of us are, for how we handle this message from heaven. And in Acts 2:41, here's how they handled it. They that gladly received His word were baptized. And the Lord added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Here is the blood-bought, heaven-born, Spirit-filled institution, the church.